Well, we come to a time where we will hear the Word of God read and preached. So I encourage you to turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We've been working a bit slowly, carefully through the first few verses of Acts. And we'll continue really wrapping up that first major scene this morning of Jesus there with his apostles. Acts chapter 1, I'll read verses 6. Actually, I think I'll read all the way through verses 1 through 11 to just remind us of the full context, but I'll be preaching verses 9 through 11. Let me begin back even from the beginning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let us now go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing. Almighty God, we do indeed thank you for your inspired and errant word, which you have preserved through the centuries, through the millennia for your people, that you had in mind your people, even in the way that we are doing today, gathering around your word. This morning, you planned this meeting from all eternity, that we might have this word, that we might give our attention to it, that we might learn, that we might be instructed, that we might be encouraged greatly by the tremendous scene we see here. May that be the case as your servant speaks. Make his words profitable by the power of the risen Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What is the book of Acts about in a word? Now, if you can answer that question, that means that you have grasped what I've been trying to impart to you over the past several weeks. It's always good to have the one word answer, and then we can fill that in. We can expand on it a little bit. But in a word, we could say that the book of Acts, and in some ways this word certainly overlaps with the Gospels as well, but a bit differently here in Acts, we could summarize the message of the book with one word: kingdom. Kingdom. The kingdom of God. That is, of course, the one word which Luke uses in chapter 1, where he sums up Jesus' teaching during the 40 days after his resurrection, before the event we see here, his ascension into heaven. It is the one word used to describe Paul's teaching in the last verse of Acts, where Paul was proclaiming the kingdom. So that's the one word answer, but again, a little more fully, we can understand that the message of the book of Acts is about the growth of the kingdom of God through what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his Holy Spirit. Yes, the Gospels were also proclaiming the kingdom of God, but now the kingdom of God is set forth in a different way because, and we will see this today, Jesus has ascended. And things are going to move differently because he has received the Spirit. He is giving commands through the Holy Spirit, as we heard earlier in chapter 1. And now, that is the means by which he will do and act in his church and advance that kingdom. Well, all of that really prepares us in some ways to understand and to focus on what is before us today, right? Because when you hear of the word kingdom, what does that presuppose? To have a kingdom, what do you have to have? A king! That's just basic. There can't be a kingdom without a king, and a king is someone who is seated upon his throne, ruling and reigning. And this is really what is brought into view here in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Christ's ascension shows us the crowning, the enthronement, as it were, of the king. I've entitled the sermon, The Ascension of the King, The Ascension of the King. I'd originally wanted to entitle it, The Ascension of the Priest King, because there are some priestly elements here as well. I don't want to force all of those out. The accent, however, is on the kingly, royal dimension of what's happening. And I'll say just a brief word or two about the priestly elements as well. But to give it the treatment I thought I would require probably another sermon. We'll content ourselves with this. The focus will be on that kingly, royal work of Jesus Christ and is seen in his ascension. As we look at the ascension, so that's the one word for today, ascension, we'll focus first of all on the significance of the ascension, and secondly on, if I can put it this way, the imperative of the ascension. Now that word for imperative is a fancy way of speaking about a command, a directive that is put before the church. So the significance of the ascension and the imperative of the ascension. First of all, then, let us consider the significance of the ascension, for this is truly a significant event. In verse 9, we are told that Jesus was lifted up. This is something that happens to him. The triune God raises him. Yet we know that this is, in many respects, as a result of what he has done, because he has faithfully discharged the work given to him by his Father. He is raised up. He is lifted up. Where was he lifted? Or rather, into what was he lifted? Well, Luke tells us specifically in verse 9 that he was lifted into a cloud. Now, what kind of a cloud was this? Was it a cumulus cloud? Was it a nimbus cloud? Of course, I'm being silly. It's not that kind of cloud, is it? Kids, this is the best kind of cloud that you could ever hope for, because this is the cloud where God lives. God lives in a cloud? What do you mean, Pastor York? Well, yeah, he really does. And that's what we see from the earliest times of the Bible's revelation. In fact, very soon, as we work in the evening through the book of Exodus, we're going to see the cloud take quite a bit of prominence as the dwelling place of God. We read, for example, in Exodus 13:21, this is really the first place where we see the cloud appear. In Exodus, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Later in Exodus, that cloud descends where? Descends upon Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up upon that cloud-covered mountain for how many days? Well, for 40 days. Did you notice the similarity then? Are you starting to see the similarity between what we see in Acts chapter 1 and what we see in the book of Exodus? Because not only does Jesus go into a cloud having spent 40 days in his resurrected state teaching about the kingdom of God, if you're observant looking at this passage, actually it would have had to have been a little bit more observant than my reading aloud, because it appears in the verse after I stopped reading. Where is Jesus when he departs? He is upon a mountain. He is upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is sometimes called the Mount of Anointing because basically for around 1,000 years before this, kings, and particularly the Davidic kings, were anointed from the oil which came from the trees atop this mountain. But mountain though it was that Jesus stood upon when he departed, he was about to ascend a much, much greater mountain to receive a much, much greater anointing than could be from the anointing of olive trees. Now, if you don't see a reference to that ascent of the mountain of the Lord in Acts 1, then I think you and I, we need to look more carefully at Luke because he clearly puts it before us. Why do I say that? Well, in volume 1 of Luke's 2-volume work, we see the same scene presented in Acts chapter 1, but it is presented, if I can put it this way, in preview form. Do you remember where that is? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is transformed so that his face and his clothing become dazzling white. Glory envelops him, and we are told in particular that a cloud envelops him. And the voice of his Father sounds forth from heaven. And where's he standing as this cloud and this glory envelop him? Well, he's standing on a mountain, the mountain we will refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. But in Acts chapter 1, we don't see the preview of the mountain of glory. We see the real thing. We see the King of glory ascend into the true cloud of glory. As the long hoped for question of Psalm 24 is set before us, and we'll sing concerning that psalm after the sermon today. Psalm 24, which asks the question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Only one with clean hands and a pure heart. The King of glory enters in to the glory of the Lord on his glorious mountain. Acts chapter 1 marks the coronation, the enthronement of the Lord as King. And now we begin to see, don't we? Now we begin to see why Acts is so focused on that one word that I began asking you about at the beginning of the sermon, kingdom. Because it begins with God's Son being installed as King on his holy hill, ascending the mountain of the Lord, entering into the glorious cloud, that cloud which particularly reveals God the Spirit, so that he may be anointed with the Spirit and that he may pour out that same Spirit which he received upon his church. Again, I really wanted to develop this as the ascent of the priest king, but I really can give very, very short service to the priestly dimension. But let me just read you this. I think this is a very helpful quote. It's from a scholar, Michael Morales, from his very fine work, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? He says of the cloud found in Acts chapter 1, he says that this cloud reflects priestly imagery, and particularly that of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter with the clouds of incense into God's presence within the Holy of Holies, appears probable, given Luke's previous depiction of the ascension. And then he then quotes from Luke 24, 50 and 51. He quotes this, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now it happened that while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and he was raised up into heaven. And so Dr. Morales points out that as Jesus passes into the cloud, that incense-filled temple, the true one, as it were, in heaven, as he does so with raised hands, and we don't get that scene in Acts 1, but we should read the end of Luke and Acts 1 together, he goes up with his hands set forth in a benediction. He is blessing his church as he ascends. That's important for us to remember. While the disciples looked longingly as their Lord disappeared from their sight, they might have been saddened. In fact, we know and from other accounts that there was a sadness during this time. Because at this point, And this is something we certainly we need to maintain in a very unique way as Protestants. It's the biblical position. The Lord ceases to be with his church in any way bodily. But they should have rejoiced because his entrance into the clouds marked a time when he will be enthroned as the king at God's right hand. And he will return to them and be with them, not bodily, but in another way. Now, if you have any doubt that Christ's ascent into the clouds marks the time when he receives the kingdom, when he is enthroned as king, then simply remember the picture of Daniel chapter 7. For those of you who heard my sermons through the book of Daniel, we looked at that. And in Daniel 7:13, we read, so Acts chapter 1 shows us what happens as Jesus goes into the cloud. Daniel chapter 7 sort of shows us the other side, as it were. It shows us what happens when Jesus enters into that cloud. What happens? Daniel 7:13, he came with the clouds of heaven. That's why I say these are not cumulus clouds. These are not nimbus clouds. But even as the angels say towards the end, he entered into not just a cloud, but into heaven. As you saw him go into heaven, so also he will return from heaven, arrayed in, riding upon the clouds. Daniel 7:14 says this, And to him, once he enters into the cloud of glory, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. The book of Daniel is marked by kingdoms, four unique ones, which rise and fall. They come to nothing. But this one's kingdom shall endure forever. And the fact that this scene in Acts chapter 1 is intended to be interpreted in this way, that as Christ's heavenly rule and reign begins, I don't think that can be disputed, because in the next chapter, that's the way Peter interprets it. Peter, in chapter 2, focuses to a large extent on a past king. He focuses on David. And he goes on to speak about David's throne. How would God fulfill his promise to David to always have an heir on the throne? That's what God promised David. You will never lack an heir on your throne. Well, Peter says this in verse 30 and 31. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter focuses on the resurrection, but we need to see the resurrection and the ascension not as two utterly disparate, separate things, but really as two parts of the same estate of exaltation. Louis Burkhoff says this, "In a certain sense, the ascension may be called the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. Christ's transition to the higher life of glory begun in the resurrection was perfected in the ascension." You see, the fact that what is begun in the resurrection is completed, is perfected in the ascension, is testified to by Peter himself in that very chapter. Immediately after the quote I gave you, where Peter quotes from Psalm 16, he then quotes from another psalm, Psalm 110, and he says this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Yes, 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 yes. When you see Christ disappearing into the clouds, disappearing from sight in Acts chapter 1, don't think of what you are losing, as the apostles may have. The accent should not be on what is lost. The accent should be on what is gained. What is gained as you see Christ disappearing from sight? What is gained is that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, ascends the mountain of the Lord to sit at God's right hand, And we, through the witness of the Holy Scriptures, we get to behold that glorious event. Again, through this testimony. Yes, it's better than a coronation of any king, you might see. You know, Queen Elizabeth has ruled now. She has been queen in England for 66 years, I believe. That's the longest time of any English monarch. And I expect that sometime, probably in our lifetime, we'll see another monarch crown. It looks like probably it will be a king this time. And I suspect that will be televised and there will be great pomp and circumstance about it. But it will not in any way rival the pomp and the glory of this scene where Jesus Christ is taken up into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand and rule, not for 66 years, but forever as the God-man. And so here's my pivotal question as you think about this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I ask that as I'm now moving from my first question or my first point to my second question. You see, having looked at the significance of the ascension, I now want to examine the imperative, if I can call it that, the directive which flows out of this text from Christ's ascension. A demand which comes to his church as a consequence of his ascension and his enthronement. And when I asked a moment ago, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus did ascend and is seated at the right hand of the Father and is ruling and reigning? Undoubtedly, now if I just ask people that, every hand would go up if that is simply a matter of assent. Do you agree to that? Is that true? But I'm not asking, do you believe that to be true as opposed to being false? No, I mean, when I ask, do you believe it? I mean, do you believe it in a much fuller sense? Are you living by that? Are you living by that truth? Do you truly believe that when Christ ascended into heaven and he was told, sit here at my right hand until every single one of your enemies lies defeated, lies under your feet. Does that have meaning for your life? Can you look back at the events of your life and see maybe you wouldn't be able to see from your own perspective, but looking through the lens of Scripture, can you now see that every single event in your life is to be understood in terms of the outworking of the rule and reign of the enthroned King, Jesus Christ? In fact, do you believe that every single event that will ever befall you in the future is to be understood, must be understood in terms of the royal reign which began here in Acts chapter 1? And if you don't believe that in terms, as I said, not just mental assent, but in terms of something which guides and directs your life, then the question I would have is simply, well, why not? Why not? You see, once your mind understands the significance of what's happened here, it's monumental. It transforms everything else in your life. You do not serve a Lord whose body has rotted away into nothing in the Middle Eastern soil somewhere. You serve a Lord who has entered into that cloud, the cloud that no one else could enter, to be enthroned as king and to rule from heaven. In response to the question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, we will answer in prayer and in song in just a few moments. One king alone, whose hands and heart are pure, one servant of the Lord with purpose sure, can enter in that glory to endure. Hallelujah. See, no one else could enter into that glory. No one save one. Moses was able to go up onto the mountain for a little while, but he had to come back down. And we see when the scene shifts in Exodus, when the cloud comes down from the mountain and rests upon the tabernacle, the glory becomes so great that Moses can't even enter in. You do have a king who has entered in to that glory. And because he's ascended that mountain of the Lord, because he's entered in that glory as Jesus, as the God-man, your representative, then you have every confidence that you can, that you will one day be bodily with him. Is that what you believe? Is that your confidence? Is that your certainty? Is that giving direction to your entire life? Or does something else have that kind of directing prominence in your life? If anything else has the kind of directing prominence that should have, that Christ is raised and that he is ascended and that he is enthroned, indeed, that he's coming again, as we'll see in just a moment, then this should reorient you to think and to live and to have your life guided by that. May the ascension of Christ, may his enthronement, that which has enabled him to now bring about the kingdom, which we'll see marching forward in the book of Acts, may that affect a dominating influence on your life. May it affect an influence in your life in such a way that people will know that. Not just if they ask you if you believe that, but rather when they look at your life, they will see it. What ought they to see when they look at your life if you truly do believe this in the way that I'm speaking about? Well, the quality which tops the charts in the book of Acts, which should mark those who believe what is presented right at the very beginning, is this quality, boldness, boldness. Do a word study on the book of Acts, I did before coming up here, on words related to boldness, and you'll see that they appear everywhere in the book of Acts. Let me just give you an example or two. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is describing Peter and John standing before the Jewish authorities. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated men, common men. They were astonished. How could these uneducated people have such boldness, such confidence, and declare and act and live in this way? Moreover, when threatened, the church later in Acts chapter 4 prays this. They pray that they would have the boldness which comes from knowing the reign of Christ as King in ever and ever greater ways. They pray this, quote, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," that is the threats of those authorities, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness," with boldness. The church must proclaim with humble boldness that all must repent and believe, even the authorities. Jesus will later tell Paul that he is going to send him before kings, the veritable kings of the earth. Again, in the very last verse of Acts, we read not only was Paul proclaiming the kingdom, I've emphasized that earlier, but the last verse says he was proclaiming the kingdom with all boldness. The church must get moving in its activity of bold proclamation and bold living. And I don't think that's just me just pulling an implication from the text. I think that would be appropriate to see that as a natural implication. But I think it's really set forward here in the text. Look at the last verse. There we read the angel saying this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, what you need to know there, as that word is conveyed to the apostles, there's something of a bit of a rebuke there. You see, it is not appropriate for them to stand gazing into heaven, being idle and immobile, just standing around, particularly as the Lord had given them commands about what they were to do, and they weren't doing it. You see, the ascent of Christ into heaven, his disappearance from view, his heavenly reign is in no way makes the church immobile and inert and inactive. Rather, if we rightly understand what I can refer to as his disappearance, if that is marking his entrance into heaven, his heavenly royal session, that must light a fire under the church, to those who would serve him, to get going, to embolden them, to get busy. Now, we're going to see next week at least one way in which the church ought to be getting busy. And it begins with the work of getting busy with prayer. But note how the angels say that as they saw him taken away, they say that as, they say to the apostles, as you saw him taken away, so also you will see him return. You will see him return in the same way that you saw him taken away. Well, what do they mean? Just as Jesus ascended into the clouds. Into the clouds of heaven, which mark his entrance into glory and his subsequent enthronement and royal reign, he will return on the clouds. You see, to say that he will return in the same way that they have seen him taken away, that is, they saw him go into the clouds, and they're going to see him returning on the clouds, means that his next visible, the next visible event of this king will be to see him return on the clouds in judgment. When he comes back on the clouds, he's coming, of course, to save his people, but it will also be his return not as the lamb, but as the lion, the roaring lion, to bring judgment on the world, to all who have not bent the knee to him in faith and repentance. We see that very clearly in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That is certain. That is the next visible event of this king, to see him visibly, bodily come on the clouds. Is that not something which should catapult the church into action? It should fuel us in our prayer, in our work of evangelism, in the proclamation from the pulpit, in bold, confident, certain living of the people of God amidst the world, as you are called generally. We're all called, the leaders are called in a special sense to be witnesses, but all of God's people are called to be the witnesses of Christ, particularly of It's very significant, particularly of his resurrection. I think as we work through the book of Acts, we'll see the writers have in mind, yes, we are witnesses of the resurrection, which was completed in the ascension, the enthronement of Christ. That means we're bold and we tell people, you got to repent and believe the gospel. For the one who was taken into the clouds is returning the same way, but to bring judgment. People of God, as we've seen the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, I hope you've seen not only its incredible significance, but its directing power for you and for me. Indeed, may the entire church engage in the work of the kingdom, knowing that our Lord has ascended. He has ascended the mountain of the Lord and exercises his kingly rule right now, seated at God's right hand. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this triumph march. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, when Jesus Christ is taken up, those ancient gates open up their doors that the King of glory may come in. We pray, O Lord, that we would mark the significance of that. What glory there is, and now every single enemy of Jesus Christ is being placed under his feet. We were once his enemies, and he now rules and reigns over us in a special way, in a saving way. But we know that those who do not know him in that way, even those he will triumph over, he is triumphing over. And so we pray that that would direct us. May the enthronement of Christ, his ascension into heaven, give us boldness. May it empower your church to be those witnesses of the resurrected King of glory. May we no longer fear what men may do to us if we live faithfully for Christ and if we proclaim his kingdom. May we not fear. And we pray, O Lord, that as we are faithful to you, you would use such weak, flawed faithfulness as it is to bring about the conversion of many and the changing of lives to reflect the glory of the King of Heaven. Hear us, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.